Thank you very much for the question. This is the last of the four lectures in this series. And just to orient you, I remind you that last time I talked about modern study of ancient zealots, but basically what I suggested to you was that it had an awful lot to do with modern Christian post-Holocaust thinking about Jesus. And what I suggested to you last week is that the modern study of ancient zealots went hand in hand with modern Christians of good conscience who wanted to find a way to get out of having to believe that the Jews were responsible for the death of Christ. And one of the ways of doing that is to make Jesus into a good Jewish nationalist who the Romans had a reason to kill rather than the Jews having a reason to kill him. So that explained all of the Jesus and the Zealots scholarship. And here we have, in today's lecture, what I want to talk about is Christians doing similar things with Paul. Jesus is the major figure, and last week I talked about Paul being in the second place. So no matter what people did with Paul's writings in Romans chapter 13, 1 about the necessity of obeying the government, if you could point to Paul, to Jesus as being a rebel, that could be a model for modern Christians to rebel against a wicked state. But today I want to focus on Paul himself, who, if he's number two in the New Testament, he's a very important number two for Christians, and he's the author of numerous books which are part of the Christian sacred scriptures, Paul's epistles in the New Testament. So here we have a lecture about that. It goes back to an article I wrote a few years ago about Paul, the Jews, and well-meaning translation. And the well-meaning is what I'm going to be talking about, how you can come to a mistranslation because you have good intentions in this post-Holocaust era, and what price Einheit. Einheit in German means unity, and I'm going to be talking about the Einheitsübersetzung, the unity translation of sacred scriptures, which was put out by the German-speaking churches in the wake of Vatican II. But we'll get to that as we go on. First of all, I will simply tell you a lesson with which this all began. In the previous lectures, I told you about a footnote where things began, or a misprint in which things began, an extra comma. This time, what happened is I didn't really learn a lesson that I should have learned a good number of years ago, and then it came back again. Once, several years ago, I was supposed to be giving a lecture on the Jewish background of Christianity. And walking out of the house to give the lecture, I just took with me the JPS translation, the new JPS translation of the Bible, because the lecture was going to be in English and I was going to need something from it. And I started giving my lecture and I hadn't really prepared the quotation. And while I'm speaking, I thumb through the Bible and find the passage I want. And what I wanted to quote was a passage from the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. And that's an obvious allusion to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10, which are quoted there in Matthew, where it said that's how the Messiah arrives, proclaiming peace to all nations, which is what I wanted to quote. The Hebrew goes, Yavorach, Tzadik v'nashahu, ani v'ochel ben atonot. So here I am thumbing through the Bible and opening it up and reading it. And what it says is that he shall call on the nations to surrender, which is not exactly the same thing as proclaiming peace to all nations in English. And you wonder, how does the translator, how does the JPS translation get from Diber Shalom LaGoyim to He shall call on the nations to surrender? And there's a little footnote there which explains it. It gives you a reference which says that you should compare the verses in Deuteronomy. If you're besieging a city, you shall call upon it to make peace. And there, the next verse interprets what that means. If they agree to accept peace, they shall open up their doors and everybody inside shall become your slaves. So that's obviously talking about surrender. And here the translator let himself go a little bit wildly, I think, in Zechariah and assume that every time you have a phrase like this in Hebrew, it must have the same connotation in the English. So the lesson you're supposed to learn is you check the translations before you quote them. Now, a few years after that, I wanted to quote this passage from Paul. Paul, in the first chapter of his epistle to the Galatians, Paul's epistles in the New Testament are named according to the place in the Mediterranean world where there was a community of new Christians to whom he was writing. So Paul's epistle to the Galatians is his epistle to the new Christians in a place called Galatia, which is in southern Turkey of today. And there was a community of Christians there. He had actually evangelized the place by going there himself and preaching belief in Jesus. And now he's writing them a letter somewhat later. We'll see later what he had to do in the letter. And here he's telling them in chapter 1 something about himself. I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he wants to prove to them that the Christian truth that he's preaching to them, he got by revelation, against his own desire. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, the Greek is in Judaismos, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So, you know, once upon a time, I was really into Judaism. I was really zealously in Judaism. But nevertheless, when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem. So here he's proving, if even a guy like me who once persecuted Christians could become a missionary for Christianity, this must really be the truth that I am preaching to you. So I wanted to quote this passage in a lecture in Germany. And I took with me to the lecture the Einheitsübersetzung, which is the common translation used in Christian churches throughout the German-speaking world. I took with me the translation which was available then, which was the 1980 first edition of the translation, and to my surprise discovered that it doesn't translate the word Judaism. Namely, as you see here, I just put in bold text the two places where Judaism appears in the Greek text, Judaismos, the two places it appears in verses 13 and 14. In this 1980 German translation, done by people who know their Greek and they know their German, they translated it as if he says that I was earlier a Jew who was true to the law, a law observant, a law faithful Jew. Instead of using the general term Judaismus, or in German, Judentum, they used the much more specific term saying, I was a Jew who was faithful to the law. If any of you heard my lecture about Hanukkah when I talked about Heinemann way back when, I talked a lot then about Gesetzestreues Judentum, Jews who are faithful to the law. Well, that was striking. And I wanted to know, why did they do that? And I gave a lot of consideration to that. And eventually I wrote the article, which I mentioned here at the beginning, where I talk about what's going on in the Einheitsübersetzung, what's going on in this Unity translation to make them want to do that. In the meantime, they put out in 2016 a revised version of the Einheitsübersetzung, and they backed away. And in both of these places, they restored Judaism, Judentum, in German, to the text. So they realized they had gone too far, and they backed away from it towards a more literal translation. What I want to know is, why did they deviate from the literal sense of the Greek text, which is such an obvious Greek text? And not only that, probably you know that Christians in German-speaking world They all grew up with Luther's translation. To deviate from Luther's translation, which uses Judentum, is like deviating from the Word of God. What was so important for the Einheitsübersetzung in 1980 that made them deviate from it and nevertheless use Jew who is faithful to the law rather than Judaism? In a passage in which Paul refers to his former life in Judaism. Well, you know, translations are not just a matter of philology. They're not just a matter of knowing the meaning of words in a given language, or actually in two languages, the source language and the target language. Other considerations impact upon translators, especially if they're translating something which is going to be used very widely in the public. We're not talking about an academic translation for use by professors of Greek or of German. We're talking about a translation which is being made for use in the churches where everybody comes. And as a matter of fact, if you look around, you can find that when they put out the 2016 revised edition of the translation, they put out some guidelines which explain what is the translation, what are translations supposed to be about. And they say here, in German I bring it, but I bring the English in red, and that's good enough, that in this new translation in 2016, there are four central changes as compared to the 1980 version. They print God's name in small capital letters to make it more recognizable. The social status of women today is taken into consideration via gender-sensitive language, which basically means that as often as they could, they used they instead of he as a general pronoun. The new translation engenders a different image of Jews and Judas. You know that Judas was the apostle of Jesus, whose name sounds like it means Jew, Judas, like Judaios is Jew in Greek, and he's the one who betrayed Jesus. So he's part of the standard Christian anti-Jewish story about how it happened that the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus. And this new translation strives to engender a different image of Jews and Judas. And you can guess that the instance I'm talking about, the translation of Judaism in Galatians chapter 1, probably has to do with this consideration. And also introductions, many subtitles and annotations were revised and brought up to date. So we're talking about their recognizing that in producing their new translation in 2016, they were doing something to change the image of Jews and Judaism. And you wonder, what is it they were up to? What were they doing? What made the first people do this, avoid Judaism? What made the revision go back? Well, when I was thinking about what was going on, I started looking elsewhere. And I saw that this was a general phenomenon in the translation. Here you have a passage in 1 Maccabees chapter 8, which is part of the Catholic Bible and of the Protestant Apocrypha. So it's in the back of the Protestant Bible and it's in the body of the Catholic Bible, but it's there. And you see in the bottom, I bring the standard English translation, which is a good translation in this case. And it says that Judas, who was also called Maccabeus, Judah Maccabee, and his companions secretly entered the villages and summoned their kinsmen and enlisted those who had continued in the Jewish faith. The Jewish faith is Judaismos again. So they could have written continued in the Jewish faith, continued in Judaism, that doesn't matter. And they gathered about 6,000 men, but in the Einheitsübersetzung of 1980, it says, Die treu geblieben in Juden, the Jews who remained faithful, and it doesn't say what they remained faithful to. So they don't talk about Judaism here. And here, instead of talking about Judaism, they talk about observance of Jewish law. They've got some problem with Judaism. Now, we'll stay on this slide for a while now. What I will suggest to you is that what really bothered them was that the image of Judaism, which comes out of Paul's writings, is one which post-Holocaust Christians of good conscience were unhappy with. And here we have a case of people who are writing a text which should be very faithful to what comes from the past. It's a translation, but they have to be faithful to their own consciences as well. And they have to be aware of the consequences of the text which they give into the hands of their believers in their churches. And they are doing what they can to try and mitigate the problematic nature of the text which they're dealing with. There are several Pauline texts which are very easily read as texts that foster anti-Semitism. And I remind you, these are parts of Christian sacred scripture. And it sounds like they're saying terrible things about Judaism. So before we began with Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is introducing himself and says, you really have to believe that I am working as a missionary for Christianity under the impact of divine revelation. When he gets down to brass tacks in this gospel, it turns out that what is bothering him is that in the interim, in the time since he first founded this committee, this community in Galatia, and the present at which time he's writing this epistle, it turns out that other people have visited Galatia and have tried to convince the Christians there, who are converts from paganism, and they've become Christians because of Paul's teaching, they're trying to convince them that you ought to observe Jewish law, that you must observe Jewish law, that being a Christian is a type of being a Jew, and if you want to be a Christian, you have to do then what Jews do, which includes law. And he's arguing against that. And he writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" In other words, when I came to you, I preached to you the crucified Christ. I preached to you a message which is a standard Christian message, that Christ was crucified, but nevertheless he was resurrected and achieved new life, and that you can do that too. You can all be born again and live eternally if you join the church, which is the body of Christ. That's the standard Christian message. That's what I preached to you, and now somebody's come in the meantime, and he's bewitching you. He's leading you astray. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Remember when I came to you and you all had the impression that the Spirit descended upon you? Was that because of you did something, you did the works of the law? Or is that because you had faith and you heard my teaching? And the obvious answer is, no, you didn't do any works of law. You heard preaching and you heard it with faith. Well, then, are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Here we have a standard Pauline and Greek distinction. Words are heard by the Spirit. Words are heard by the mind. Works, like works of law, are done by the body. Things which you do with your body. You eat certain things and you abstain from eating other things. You work and you abstain from working. You put tefillin on your arm or you don't. You do things with your body is what the works of law are about. And he's saying, are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit, which is taken to be more elevated than the body, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so many things in vain? If it's really in vain, I hope not. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Thus Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. V'amin b'Hashem v'achshavei lo tzedaka. So you see, Abraham didn't do anything. He believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Righteousness is a big word for Paul. We could probably make it equivalent to salvation, and therefore to your ticket to eternal life. So you see that it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Here he does a neat trick. If Abraham was characterized by faith, then people who are characterized by faith are sons of Abraham. And Abraham was, after all, the father of, what shall I say now, the Jewish people, or shall I say the people of Israel? So leave that open for a moment. But he's telling all of these people, if you have faith like Abraham had faith, you are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, make righteous the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. All the nations, all the Gentiles, including you Galatians. So then those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. So that's all you people need. You have faith, you're going to be saved, you're going to be children of Abraham, and that's, can't do any better than that. On the other hand, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. In the Tochacha, in Deuteronomy. So he's saying, you see, I'm offering you the faith way to eternal life. I'm offering you the faith way to righteousness, to salvation. And you people are out of your mind if instead of that, you're going to choose to go the works route to salvation. Because first of all, if you do that, you're going to be under a curse, which means if you don't do everything, you're going to be cursed instead of saved. Moreover, now he quotes Habakkuk, it's evident that no man is justified before God by the law. Even if you could do all of the law, and between me, he probably assumes that they all understand you can't. Nobody can possibly do all of the law all of the time. But even if you could, what does Habakkuk say? He says, Tzadik be'emunato yichyeh, which he takes to mean, he who through faith is righteous shall live. He who is righteous from the point of view of his faith, he's the one who shall live. And live, of course, refers to eternal life. That Paul takes for granted, that living refers to eternal life. And if you want to go there, Habakkuk says, you've got to go there via faith. And doing the law, that's not a matter of faith, because the law is a matter of doing things. The law does not rest on faith, for rather, he who does them shall live by them. B'chai b'hem. So you see that Paul's coming from all directions. If you try to do the law, you're probably going to be cursed. Even if you do successfully do the law, it won't get you where you want to go, because to get there, you've got to go via faith, as Habakkuk says, and doing the law is not a matter of faith, but rather a matter of law. And he's proving as best he can a matter of doing things, and he's proving it as best he can, in this case from Leviticus, where it says, Vasitem et chukotai, and it goes on, v'chai b'hem. Doing things promises life. Well, he says it doesn't work. Which means then that all those who were trying to achieve righteousness by doing the law were really in a bind, because they were laboring under something which got them all cursed. And anyways, it wasn't going to bring them to righteousness. That was a real bad situation to be in. And those who were in that situation were like on a treadmill, which was getting them nowhere. Even though they were hoping it would get them somewhere, it was just getting them cursed. What is the meaning of the coming and the death of Christ, according to Paul? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? Having become a curse for us. It's an interesting teaching. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here he claims that the point of Jesus coming and dying by being crucified, which is the way he understands being hung on a tree, is to release everybody who had been in that accursed situation from being in that cursed situation anymore. And how did that happen? Well, he says Christ became a curse by being hung on a tree. That's how he takes the verse in Deuteronomy. And if that's the case, he says, well, if Christ became a curse, it redeems everybody else from a curse. He is probably here understanding Christ as something like a scapegoat. A scapegoat is an innocent animal upon whom the sins of everybody else are placed, and then the animal is sent off and killed, and that atones for everybody else and clears the slate. Well, if I add one more element into the story and say, who are these people who were under the law and doing works of law and trying to fulfill the works of law? The answer would be, well, they're the Jews. They were the ones who were living according to the Torah. And not only were they ones before Christ, but they're ones who went on doing it after the Christ event as well, after the death of Christ. And if you have a text like Galatians chapter 3 being read by people in your churches every week, well, it is going to tell them week after week that those Jews out there who are living around you, and you probably see them, not just the Jews in antiquity, but the Jews out there, they are doing something which cannot possibly bring them righteousness, cannot possibly bring them salvation or eternal life. It does make them cursed. Cursed by whom? Cursed by God. And what is the impact of telling people for generation after generation in your New Testament translations that Jews who live around them are cursed by God? They're doing something which should have ended with the death of Christ, which should have redeemed them from doing that thing which was totally unproductive that they were doing. They went on doing it despite the will of God that they stop, and in going on doing it, it brings a curse upon them. That is really a nasty thing to teach your neighbors. Well, here's another formulation of it in Romans chapter 10. Romans is the same epistle I talked about last week, chapter 13. Here it's a little bit nicer, but nevertheless, the polarity which you have here is the same type of polarity as you have in Galatians chapter 3 between a religion of spirit which works and can bring salvation and a religion of the body and doing things which cannot. Here he says in Romans chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Yeah, I grant that. The Jews have a zeal for God, but it's not as enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, look at that. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Yes. The Jews, one more verse. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. And these Jews persisted in observing the law, which he here characterizes as the righteousness that is their own, rather than the righteousness from God which they spurned. For Christ is the end of the law. End in Greek is telos. It means either the temporal end when things should stop, or it's the logical end, the goal of the law. The law was there in order to bring people to realize they needed Christ to get them out of the law, namely by being killed and redeeming them from the law. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by it, which is exactly the verse he was referring to before, Asher yaseh otam adam v'chai b'hem. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss. But what does it say? The word is near you on your lips and in your heart. Now bear in mind, your lips don't do anything. They say words, which are spiritual. And your heart doesn't do anything. You have feelings in your heart. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved. Confesses means makes a declaration of faith. And he confesses with his lips and so is saved. And look at these Jews. They're doing something with their hands. They're doing something with their body. And that's a whole different business and it doesn't work. And here he goes on to prove, therefore, that anybody in the world, whether Jew or Greek, can be saved if they have the same belief. This is like he's telling the Galatians before. Anybody, no matter what his descent is, can be a son of Abraham if he, in fact, has the appropriate belief. These are very central New Testament texts, and they show Paul preaching a type of Judaism which is reprehensible, or not Susie, he's describing Judaism as something which is reprehensible, something which is the antithesis of belief in Christ, something which God has given up on because God has presented the new covenant instead of the old covenant. And in fact, the new covenant is said to have been the goal of the old covenant. And those Jews out there have rejected it. So if you would look at texts like this and say, what does Judaism mean for Paul? It brings you very easily in a practical context of Christians living among Jews or with Jews alongside of them to having Christians learning that their neighbors are reprehensible with no chance of being saved, in fact, being cursed. And there's a lot of post-Holocaust recognition of this. So if last week I talked about post-Holocaust recognition of the problematics of Romans chapter 13, verse 1, everyone must obey the government no matter what the government is because all governments are from God, and everybody was writing about this after the Holocaust, how could we possibly accept the Nazi regime and cooperated with it? Well, similarly, one after the other, people are writing books in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s. I brought some of the main early works, which are being written, bear in mind, around the same time that people are starting to plan Vatican II and eventually to have Vatican II. These are major books which are frequently on the border between scholarly works and popular works, where Christians are saying, look, a lot of what happened in the Holocaust, even if the Nazis themselves, we don't have to say they were Christians, although maybe we would, was fostered by a heritage of this type of stuff in the New Testament, of which Paul plays a major, in which Paul plays a major role. There's a lot of post-Holocaust recognition of this, and it brings about a number of attempts to neutralize Paul's statements, which are anti-Jewish statements. And I bring here one example, a guy named Gustin, who was writing on this, an article called Paul and the Torah. In one of these collections, Anti-Semitism and Foundations of Christianity, here you have an article by Gustin, Paul and the Torah, who says very clearly that this kind of interpretation in which we are now engaging, this type of attempt to grapple with Paul, which I'm going to present in my article, like other people have been doing, is all being presented by people whose eyes have been shocked open by the Holocaust. They realize what could happen from this on the basis of this type of stuff. And there are a few different ways of doing this. One way is to emphasize Paul's Jewishness and his love for Israel. And I emphasize the word Israel. Before I asked you, remember when we talked about where were we? We talked about this text here. I say, so everybody is sons of Abraham. Everybody is part of. And you have a few of books emphasizing Paul's love for Israel. Especially Romans chapters 9 to 11 get an awful lot of attention. These are chapters which didn't get all that much attention in Christianity prior to the Holocaust because they weren't all that functional. They weren't all that needed. I'll show you something of them in a moment. But you have numerous books, one after the other, saying, look, Paul is very much Jewish, one way or the other. And look at Romans chapter 9 and 11 and build Paul's attitudes toward Judaism on that. So before I gave you already Romans 10, which is the middle of that, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That's already pretty nice, even if afterwards he says they're not enlightened and they're doing it wrongly. But at least he says he has a heart's desire for the Jews, a prayer to God for Jews. He wants them to be saved. That's a start. Or here you have Romans chapter 9. This is where it begins here in chapter 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's protesting, yes? He's saying, don't get me wrong. It's like, you know, the old joke, some of my best friends are Jews. He's saying, it's really true. I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. Paul was born Jewish. They are Israelites. And they are my kinsmen by race. And to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. This is how he's beginning this essay. Romans 9 to 11 is like an essay. But he's beginning by pounding on the table that he's an Israelite and all of these privileges the Israelites have had. And he goes on like that for a while. And then in Romans chapter 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And here I give you a footnote. He mentions this in another epistle as well. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Looking at me just as a body, according to my pedigree, I have reason to be proud. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I've got a better yichus. I've got a better pedigree than anybody. I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee. So he's got all of this and he's proud of it. He uses it rhetorically to say, so if I have different beliefs, nevertheless, I am proud of my Israelite descent. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And I skipped here a bunch of verses. Lest you be wise in your own conceits. You non-Jewish Christians, you should not be wise in your own conceits. Don't think you're so important. I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, Uvalitzion Goel, Uvamitzion Goel, is the way he reads it. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's a mosaic of verses from Isaiah. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. I'll interpret that in a moment. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the call of God to the people of Israel are irrevocable. So along come these books in the 1950s and 60s and 70s. This Christus in Israel was a big one in this respect. The German version came out in 1956. Stendhal's coming out in the 70s, Lapid coming out in the 80s, Paul's Jewish Mate. People are doing this time and again, and they're all emphasizing whatever Paul says about Jewish law and the antithesis between Jewish law and Christian spiritual religion and belief, don't think this entitles anybody to hate, and now I'll finish the sentence, the people of Israel. Because Paul is very insistent on the people of Israel. What you don't have in this text is the word Judaism. And what you don't have in Philippians is Paul saying, I'm Jewish, or I'm a Jew. What you have Paul doing is insisting on the privileges of the people of Israel. And now I'll stick something in on the side. What is going on in these same decades of post-Holocaust Christian rethinking of how their sacred scriptures can be made not to teach hatred of Jews? What's going on is the state of Israel, as it is called, has appeared on the map. And it becomes all the easier then to revive the use of this biblical term Israel, which, as a matter of fact, once upon a time was the standard German term for Jews, Israeliten. But they got away from that. They got over to Judah, to Juden. It becomes all the easier to go back to Israel and then to preach to your communities that we have to love Israel. And that will mean our Israelite neighbors just as much as it means the state of Israel. So you have here a combination of second thoughts about the Holocaust and how can we make Paul less of a preacher of or model for anti-Jewish hatred. Well, let's not talk about Paul on Judaism. Let's talk about Paul on Israel, and let's focus our attention on Romans 9-11, and things will be very different. That's one very major approach. Another very major approach nevertheless deals with the type of passages I was talking about before. Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 10, they're there. And somebody has to deal with them because they do teach that those Jews who go on observing Jewish law in the present, since the death of Christ, since God, as it were, decided it's time to move everybody over from the old covenant, which was hopeless, to the new covenant, which offers hope. How do you deal with that? It becomes very fashionable in post-Holocaust New Testament interpretation, I say again, by people of good intentions, to emphasize that these passages come in epistles, they come in texts which are addressed to non-Jews. They're not addressed to Jews. When Paul tells the pagans in Galatia who have become Christians, or when Paul tells the pagans, the Gentiles in Rome, who have become Christians, that you don't have to observe the law, and if you tried, it would just get you into trouble because you would be cursed. Those are words which, if they were said to Jews, would really be polemic, or if they were said with regard to Jews, would really be polemic. But you have to understand Paul's rhetorical situation. He's encouraging non-Jews not to undertake the observance of Jewish law, and this line of interpretation will emphasize, therefore, that you can't infer from that Paul thinks it's wrong for Jews to go on observing Jewish law. And this becomes a very popular way of dealing with Paul. Once in a lecture many years ago to some students in Jerusalem, I said this was very nice on the part of New Testament interpreters to lean over backwards to take these very sweeping words by Paul in Galatians and in Romans and to say that nevertheless you have to understand by their situation, since they're said to Galatians and said to Romans, that they don't really have a sweeping impact. They're not meant to say anything about what Jews should be doing. They're only meant to say something about what non-Jews. I said it was very nice. Somebody published an article in a German journal for students in which he complained about my mimicking what they're doing as only nice. And I think he was right because I had belittled it. I think today I would say I really appreciate this. And if I say it's very nice, it sounds like it's a put down. They're doing the best they can with their sacred scriptures to neutralize the potential these scriptures have for teaching anti-Jewish hostility. And we should be very far from belittling that. A third way of dealing with those passages in Galatians and in Romans, and there's some others in Paul as well, is to simply say, you know, Paul was wrong. That's hard for Christians to say, but some of them have said it. The big book which said this in a big way came out in 1977 by E.P. Sanders, who wrote a book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism, which, by the way, is a response to Paul and Rabbinic Judaism. Davies wrote in 1948, Paul and Rabbinic Judaism. 30 years later, after all of the work on Qumran, which showed that ancient Judaism was more varied than just Rabbinic Judaism, when Sanders sat down to write another book about Paul and Judaism, he wrote about Paul and Palestinian Judaism. But what's important for us is that his main argument was that if Paul thought that ancient Jews believed that they could achieve salvation by observing the law, and Paul's argument is they believe that, but they're wrong because the law won't bring them salvation. Well, Sanders' main argument is that Jews did not understand doing the law that way. And Sanders' term was covenantal gnomism. In other words, Jews did not interpret what they were doing as a means to an end. Rather, they interpreted it as a way of life. This is what we do because we're Jews and we have a covenant with a providential and beneficent God. We do what we do. He does what he does. And we're not in the business of doing the law and the works of the law in order to accumulate virtue, which can be traded in for eternal life. So Paul's picture of Jewish law as something which is trying to buy salvation by doing works and it doesn't work, Sanders says that was an incorrect caricature. And he begins his book with a long chapter complaining about the persistence of the view of rabbinic religion as one of legalistic works righteousness. And he uses the German word there, Werkheiligkeit, namely, isn't it a shame that too many people think that rabbinic religion is one which claims that if you do works, you can gain what Paul would call righteousness, namely salvation. Here we have our examples of Paul's text in Romans. If I come back to where I began and said, so why in the world, in translating Galatians chapter 1, where Paul refers to his former life in Judaism, that's what he really said in the Greek. Namely, he says, once upon a time I was living in Judaism, but I've left that behind. Why in 1980 did the Einheitsübersetzung avoid that and say, instead, you all know about my former life as a law-observant Jew? It turns out that what the Einheitsübersetzung was doing was an example of strategy number one. Let us emphasize Paul's Jewishness. It cannot be that Paul says, once upon a time I was a Jew and now I'm not a Jew anymore. Paul always remained a Jew. Yeah, he didn't do exactly the same things other Jews did. That becomes a relatively minor issue. He didn't adhere to Judaism, but that doesn't mean he's no longer a Jew. And they're struggling for a way to say that. After a while, they came up with a better way of doing that. Let's say that Paul remained an Israelite and looked at Judaism as one of the things Israelites might do or might not do. But nevertheless, it doesn't mean that if Paul is not doing Judaism, that he has separated himself from the Jewish people. And it's hostility vis-a-vis the Jewish people that these post-Holocaust Christians were worried about, and they found a way to doing it. So therefore, on the one hand, they could revert in the 2016 translation to the plain translation of Judaism by focusing on Paul being an Israelite rather than being an adherent of Judaism. Now, if I put this lecture together with last week's lecture, I will say that what you have here then is a case very similarly from the point of view of structure to the one, very similar from the point of view of structure to the one I discussed last week. Last week, I discussed the bubble in scholarship, in which between the 1960s and 70s, everybody was doing Jesus and the Zealots because it functioned for them in a way that helped overcome Christian anti-Semitism. When that went too far, but in the meantime, Vatican II and other things had come up with better ways of dealing with Christian anti-Semitism, scholarship backed away from that. But in the meantime, scholarship had made some progress in discussing the details of ancient Jewish rebels. Similarly, here we have a bubble in Christian Bible translation, where for about a quarter of a century between 1980, or actually 35 years, between 1980 and 2016, one way was found to deal with Paul teaching hostility against the Jews, and it involved a mistranslation. In the meantime, other ways were found of dealing with this, and they were able to revert to a true translation of the text without giving up on the good intentions that it bespoke. And we have to respect this. Now, I wrote QED, that's what I wanted to explain. Why did they do it in 1980, and why did they back away from it in 2016? And that, I think, is the end of my lecture series. So thank you very much. If there are questions or whatever, I'll turn off the shared screen and we can talk. Let me just see, how do I stop share? There we are. Okay.
Great, so there are a number of questions in the chat. What would you prefer, to go through them or for me to read them to you?
Usually I go through them. Let me just see how I do that. Yeah. There definitely was a split of opinion among Catholics about recognizing the state of Israel. These things, I was talking to you today about translation, a couple of lines in two books in German. But for them to make a major impact on what people really think and what people really feel, it takes time. It takes time. And it took a long time for the Vatican to make its decision. Just like for any interpretation, the interpretation of Galatians is something which is just talking to Galatians and isn't talking about Jews or to Jews. Things like that take time to work in. There definitely was a strong constituency for reversing the policy of non-recognition of Israel. Otherwise, it would never have happened. At which point in Christianity did they overtly start violating prohibitions of eating pork? In the first century, the original Christians were Jews. Well, already in the first century, non-Jews started coming into the church. And by the second century, probably a majority of members of the church were non-Jews. And most of them were very happy to accept the Pauline insistence that they need not observe Jewish law. If you look in the Gospel according to Luke, in the Acts of the Apostles, which was written by Luke, chapter 15, that's about as mainstream New Testament canon as you can get. It also says that non-Jews entering the church, they decided in a council, which is described there, need not observe Mosaic law. And Paul is saying the same thing, at least the same thing in Galatians, that the Galatians need not observe Jewish law. One can wonder, did he think the Jews should or not? But I told you it became popular to think he wasn't talking about that. At what point in time did the cringeworthy phrase Judeo-Christian become popular, particularly as a means of drawing commonality? I don't know how early it became popular, but I would not easily consent that it should make you cringe. I think it does bespeak good intentions, at least. I know that sometimes Jews are not happy about it because it irons over differences and marginalizes differences. Somebody says, an excellent series. I missed why they backed away in 2016. By 2016, I think, in the wake of Vatican II, there were so many other ways in which Christians can show and began to show their rejection of hostility towards Jews, their willingness to accept the state of Israel, their willingness to proclaim publicly that whatever you say about the first century Jews of today, the descendants of first century Jews are not responsible for the death of Christ, that responsible translators could feel that they didn't have to mistranslate in order to contribute to those efforts. The main question is not why did they revert to the true translation in 2016? The question is why did they depart from it in 1980? And that's what I tried to explain to you. They were leaning over backwards. You can find this with feminist translations as well. From one edition to the next, they will lean over backwards, and then somebody will say, wait a minute, we can't go that far. We really have to put the he back here or there. And by the time they're doing it, they're probably less afraid that the feminists are going to be upset about them because enough has been done to correct prejudices elsewhere. Were the non-Jews supposed to at least live by the seven laws of Noah or something? Something like that is said in Acts chapter 15, which I mentioned before. In Acts chapter 15, there's a church council in Jerusalem which discusses what are the responsibilities vis-a-vis Jewish law of non-Jews joining the church. And they enumerate there three or four things which they should avoid, these non-Jews. They should avoid idolatry. They should avoid incestuous relations. They should avoid something called blood, which might mean animals that have been slaughtered while still alive. It's not really clear, but there are only three, but people do suspect that they might derive from the same type of tradition, which in Jewish rabbinic tradition eventually comes to be called the seven laws of Moses. So what is current scholarship post-2000 Christian anti-Semitism? There is a lot of very frank scholarship today pointing out Christian anti-Semitism through the ages and giving it historical context, explaining it this way or that way. Historical research is typically not or not supposed to be involved in apportioning guilt or giving out grades to people. But if you go into Google and ask about Jews in the Crusades or Jews in the Middle Ages or Jews in Asia Minor in antiquity or Jews in Spain in the late first millennium, yeah, you'll find everybody's doing, or Jews in Germany, Jews in Europe, Jews in France, any number of books about Christian anti-Semitism. And everybody recognizes that the Christian scriptures and the usual interpretations of them made a serious contribution to that anti-Semitism. But that's part of history. Yeah, I think that we have to be aware of the dangers involved in trying to rewrite history in order to be nice to our neighbors. Probably it won't work too well. But these, I say again, Bible translators for use in the churches, they're not doing history. They're doing education of people in the real modern world, and they have a different mandate. What about the so-called anti-Zionism? I think I'm probably happy to say that my time is about up. What should I say about anti-Zionism? It certainly has something to do with anti-Semitism, but I don't think I'm more qualified than most people to discuss that.
Great. Thank you very much, Professor Schwartz. Thank you, everyone, for participating. As you said, this is the final lesson in the series. Please pay attention to your emails for upcoming series, as well as standalone sessions from Torah in Motion, as well as opportunities to contribute to the great work that Torah in Motion is doing. Thank you very much. Well, too.
Good luck to all of you.
Thank you so much. Very, very informative.
Please give my regards to Rabbi Kelman. I'm full of admiration for people who were able to put together so many people who have nothing better to do than listen to lectures like this. Okay.